God, our Father, sometimes we come to your word and it is just so different from the culture in which we live. Our Father, we do pray that as we come to those points like we have today, we pray that we will not be dismissive of your word, but that we will humbly listen, take it to heart, and honestly respectfully to you, apply your word in the circumstances we find ourselves in. We pray that you'll help us to do that this morning. We pray that we'll be able to talk about these things together openly and in a loving way to build one another up, to be the sort of church and the sort of people you want us to be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as many of you know, I am a fan of The Amazing Race. I'm not actually watching the latest series, but the race where they go around the world and they have to sort of compete to be the winning couple in this race around the world. Now, my favourite couple ever in the race were Joyce and Eugenia. They ended up winning the race in 2005, but for me the most dramatic moment of the race ever was when Joyce and Eugenia came to this point. It was a Hindu head-shaving ceremony, and he was already bald, so he wasn't too concerned, but she had this beautiful, thick, long hair and had to have her hair shaved. Now, just watch this for a moment.
There he is.
Hello.
Uh-oh.
They got
scissors.
Hello.
To win Fast Forward, each of you must have your head shaved.
I knew that was coming. I freaking knew it. Okay. Bye.
Honey?
What?
Wait a minute.
I told you.
Do you want to shave your
head? Let's go! Let's do it. I don't care. Let's just do it. I'm not going back. Oh, my God!
Honey?
I'm ready. Let's just do it.
Honey?
Let's just do it!
We don't have to do this.
Are you kidding? All this trouble to find this place?
My head is already shaved.
Okay, but it's just me. Okay.
I don't want you to have to... Honey, I don't want you to have to do
it. I'm so ready to go, honey.
I'm sorry.
I knew this was coming. I told you it. I knew it. Well, you get to see me bald, honey.
No, baby, you're beautiful anywhere you come.
Oh, my God. It's okay. It's just here. Come back.
Okay, we'll just pause it there. Sorry, I know we're in the midst of the drama. Do you know how it ends? She gets her hair fully shaved off. So that's where it was going. But how emotional was that? Is anyone feeling teary, even just watching that little...
I don't know what the problem is.
Right? There you go. And that's the very point, right? If it was a bloke... Right? No problems. Blokes shave their heads all the time. And in fact, Eugenia had already done it, and a number of us look, whether by choice or just by nature, right? A lot of us guys shave their hair off and no problem, right? And you sometimes don't even notice. But for a woman to do it, it's just a massive, what a devastating moment. Now, I became friends with Eugenia. The guy, the bloke. Then let me show you the picture of Eugenia here. I became friends with him just this last week on Facebook. He accepted my friendship, so we are now officially friends. And I sent him a message, and he sent a message back. I said, how was it going through that moment? And he said, "Hi, David, I just got your message. As a husband watching his wife sacrifice her hair in the spirit of the game was heartbreaking." And he didn't. He went on for a little while. It was a lovely, chat that we got developed. But for me, it was the same, right? Just a heart. I was just It was a devastating moment. It was some of the most gripping television I have ever watched in my life. Seriously, it was just the drama, and it was intense. And you think, why is there that difference between men and women at that point? Right? I was reading a BBC article from a couple of years ago. Remember Britney Spears? Remember when she had her head shaved? And the article was sort of commenting on why would she do this and why would a woman shave her head? And just let me show you a quote from the BBC article. Historically, a shaven head has always had a meaning, and in a woman's case, mostly negative. It has been used as a badge of shame, often linked to sexual promiscuity. A shaved head being a cry for help or a sign of illness are acceptable reasons, and people know how to respond. So just what the article was doing was it was just exploring what does a shaved head for a woman mean? And it was just saying there are actual, it's almost always a meaning, right? It can be that you're sick with cancer, or it can just be a cry for help that I'm just not in control. And it was saying that was the case with Brittany. But for a woman to just, for no reason, well, the article was basically saying that a woman doesn't do that for no reason in particular. There's almost always some sort of statement that is being made. Have a look at this next woman, Natalie Portman, right? Shaved her head for a role in a movie. And she said some of the people's reactions were... Oh, we lost that. She said some of the people's reactions were predictable. So this is what she said. Some people think I'm a neo-Nazi, or that I have cancer, or that I'm a lesbian. Right? So, but people see her with her head shaved. It's all gone. So anyway, don't worry about that. So you hear the point, right? Some people think I'm a neo-Nazi, or that I have cancer, or I'm a lesbian. Now, why is it that even today there are still differences when it in what society sees as acceptable for men and for women? Right? Why is there a difference there when it comes to the hair? See, we live in a post-feminist age, and yet there are still these entrenched sort of differences within society. And how are we meant to think about gender differences? Are gender differences a good thing? Are they a bad thing? And what does God have to say about all of that? Now, in terms of our society, there are really two opposite poles when it comes to gender, right? There is the feminist and the chauvinist, right? The feminist says gender distinctions are just a construct of our society. Anything men can do, women can do as well, and probably better. Right? Just come on to the next one there, Rod. So keep going. So you've got the feminists, right? Complete equality and sameness. But then on the other hand, you have the chauvinist, who thinks that men are clearly superior. And sadly, there are still men who think chauvinist jokes are funny, right? I just can't get it. Guys, if you think a chauvinist joke is funny, you belong in another era, okay? But there's still guys who have a chauvinist attitude that men are clearly superior, that women exist to meet their needs, make their lunch, darn their socks, have their babies, whatever it is. Now, sometimes when you hear the debate about gender differences, it feels like you've got to choose between the two, right? And sometimes the two groups almost force you to go one way or the other. You're either a feminist or you're a chauvinist, and it feels like there's not a lot of middle ground. But the Bible puts forth a third option. And I've called it complementary, or you can call it complementarianism, if you want to have a bigger word. All right? But that is, men and women are equal in importance, equal in dignity, but different in some of the roles that they are called on to fulfill. Now, it's the third view that is expressed in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and throughout the Bible. And I want to say, just reinforce Adam's comment, the very fact that I'm preaching this passage shows that I'm convinced that the whole Bible is God's word. Because if I wasn't convinced of it, then I'd avoid this sort of stuff like the plague. Right? It can only bring you into strife. But what we're doing is we're saying, no, we believe the Bible is God's word. So what we want to do is wrestle with it together. Actually say, maybe the way I think, maybe the way our society thinks, has got it wrong. What does God say, and how do I need to re-educate the way I think about myself and life to conform to what God wants, not just what I think or my society thinks? So, we trust that God will bless us as we come to grapple with this part of his word. It is what he's spoken for our benefit. So, I think verse 3, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is one of those passages where you probably want to have a Bible to look on with, right? So if you haven't got a Bible with you, because some of the things that the passage says, you'll say, does it really say that? And so having a look at it and thinking about it is a helpful part of the process. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, if you can grapple with that verse, I think the rest of the chapter unpacks from there. Verse 3, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this is one of those hotly debated verses, but I think the bottom line is inescapable. That is, there is a hierarchy of roles within creation. And here, this is how it works. You have God, right, the ruler, the ultimate boss. He is the creator of all things. Under God comes Christ, Jesus Christ. But you just got to pause there and look at the implications of even that. Right? Isn't Jesus God, you might say? And the answer is yes, Jesus is God, come to earth in human flesh. And yet, over Jesus is God the Father. And they are both God. Now, this is the mystery of the Trinity. I know there's only two there, but we also have the Holy Spirit. And what the Bible is saying is that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally God, and yet there is only one God. Right? But three distinct persons, and within those three distinct persons, there is a difference in the role that they play. So, even within the Godhead, you have God the Father, God the Son, you see that headship and authority doesn't imply inequality or subservience. Right? You say, well, is Christ somehow inferior to God? No. Is Christ subservient to God, as if he was some sort of lesser being? No. Right? Those issues have been dealt with. You know, way back in the 4th century, they were regarded as heresy and have been ever since, when people started to say that Christ was somehow inferior to God. Now, Christ, equally God in every way, but different in terms of that role within a hierarchy. God is the head. Christ submits to the Father. Underneath God comes man. Clearly under the headship of Christ and of God, and then under the authority of man comes woman. As with Jesus and God the Father, the headship of man over woman doesn't imply inequality. It's just a difference in role. And that is equal but different. Just as God the Father, God the Son, equal but different, so man and woman, equal but different. Now the foundation for that understanding of things, this is not new to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is drawing on particularly the first chapters of the Bible. So I want you to just come back with me on an excursion to Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. Flick back to Genesis chapter 1. And verse 26, first chapter of the Bible. God has, we're 6 days into creation. God has set everything in place and then he creates humanity. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's that same sort of leadership hierarchy, even within the creation. So God is the ultimate boss. He appoints humanity, both man and woman, to rule on his behalf. So just put the man and the woman there. And they together rule over the animal kingdom. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 is so important because it teaches that both men and women are created in the image of God. We are equal in dignity and significance. But when you move into Genesis chapter 2, you find the focus falls on the first man, Adam. Right? And so God places the first man, Adam, in the garden. And he's working the garden. He's given Adam a command: you must not eat from this certain tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so what does God do? He takes a rib out of Adam, and from that rib he creates the first woman, Eve. And the rest of the Bible points back to the creation of the woman there in Genesis chapter 2 as the foundation for male and female relationships, and in particular, male headship and the woman's or the wife's submission to her husband. So just put an arrow in there. Even within humanity, there is just, even though we're all in the image of God, there is a hierarchy of leadership and submission. Now, three reasons are given, like as you come to passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, there's a number of passages that reflect back on Genesis chapter 2, and they give three reasons why there is a male leadership set up in Genesis chapter 1. Here they are. Because God created the man first and then the woman, not vice versa. Right? And the Bible says that order is significant. Secondly, because God created the woman from the man, not vice versa. And thirdly, because God created the woman for the man, not vice versa. So come back to, just hold your finger in Genesis chapter 2 and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and have a look at verse 8, and you see the ideas of Genesis chapter 2 at play there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 8, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So you just see the pattern that has been set up in Genesis chapter 2 is now being echoed and applied through other passages in the Bible. Now, just to finish off this foundations, come to Genesis chapter 3. What you find is that the serpent tempts the woman, Eve, to eat the forbidden fruit. You know, and you know, you're hopefully familiar with the story, but the serpent comes along and says, "Did God really say you're not to eat, you know, the fruit of any tree?" And there's this interchange where the word of God comes under a cloud of doubt. What are God's motives? Is God just trying to preserve, you know, his own, you know, authority and all this? Is he trying to hold all the best things to himself? And so what happens is that there is a complete upheaval in God's ordering of creation. You just watch this upheaval on the screen. Complete upheaval. That is what takes place in Genesis chapter 3. You have the animals, in particular the serpent, leading the woman to disregard God's word. She, in turn, leads her husband to join in the act. And God and his word are placed at the bottom of the pile. It is like they come last in terms of their authority for what is right and wrong. And so when God calls them to account, who does God go to? He goes to the man, because the man was the one who should have been in charge of the situation. What does the man do? He points to the woman. It's her fault. What does the woman do? She points to the snake. And so there's this sort of blame game where you see just a teasing out of these upheaval of the way God had created things. And as God hands out punishment in the end of Genesis chapter 3, what he does is he reasserts his ordering. So let's show us that again. Reasserts the ordering. And so God establishes himself, but, you know, he says, no, I am boss. And he puts the sort of hierarchy back in place. But we know that from this point on, it is going to be a frustrated hierarchy. We know that from this point on, a rebelliousness has entered into creation, where the order that God has set things up is going to be bucked against, just like it was in that first upheaval. And so there's a character of, yes, God has set things up with this order, but it doesn't sit comfortably with humanity. And besides that, God now introduces a frustration into the mix with the curses. And you read those curses and you see that they strike at the heart of our roles within the created order. Now, there is the foundation for the Bible's understanding of men and women being equal but different. So in Ephesians chapter 5, the pattern of male headship is applied to marriage. The idea of the husband having a loving leadership and the wife voluntarily submitting to that leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the pattern is applied to teaching and preaching in a congregation like this, in a mixed congregation of God's people. And the pattern there is that male leadership ought to be expressed by men leading in the teaching and not women. Right, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, which is our passage this morning, the focus is on prayer and prophecy in the midst of God's people. How does God's ordering of male-female relationships apply to the activities of prayer and prophecy? And I want you to notice, firstly, it is thoroughly appropriate for both men and women to be involved in prayer and prophecy in the gathering of God's people. But our gender differences still ought to be expressed. That's the point of the passage. Not that women can't pray or prophesy, but that we do it in a different manner. There are differences in the way we do it. So before I get to that, I want to ask this question. What is prophecy? So we know what prayer is. And at least half the time here at church, you know, a lady will come up and lead us in prayer, like Margaret did this morning. And I'm sorry, I didn't even realise, Margaret, it was probably incredible pressure. Oh, you've gone out to kids' church. So anyway, it's a bit of a tough gig, isn't it? Praying, leading in prayer on a morning like this morning with this sort of passage. But at least half the time, women will come up and lead us in prayer, because that's an activity that is thoroughly appropriate for both men and women to lead the church in. And when we have open prayer, you know, you're very welcome, man or woman, and you're encouraged to lead us in prayer. So we know what prayer is, but what is prophecy? Now, we're going to pick up on that issue in a few weeks' time when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. So I don't want to deal with it in completion right now, but here are a few brief comments. Firstly, we've got to distinguish between the big P prophets and the little P prophets. The Bible never talks in that sort of language, but it actually becomes quite obvious. And unless you pick it up, you'll make a misunderstanding. So in the Old Testament, when a prophet like Elijah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, when they spoke the word of God with an authority that thus says the Lord, and no compromise. In the New Testament, when a prophet speaks, the church is encouraged to weigh what has been said against God's word and either to accept or reject it on the basis of weighing it up against God's word. So in the Old Testament prophet had a role like the apostles do for us. You know, like the written word of God is for us, we weigh up stuff against it. And we're encouraged with the little p prophet to weigh what they have to say against God's word. Brings us on to point two. Prophecy does not... what have I said? What's point two? I've actually miswritten that, right? And I don't know whether you can edit it there, Rod, but prophecy does not carry the same authority as preaching and teaching. Are you able to edit that? You have to be very clever to do that, I reckon. But anyway, right? So I take it this is why men are allowed to preach and teach, but men and women alike are encouraged to prophesy because prophecy doesn't carry the same authority. Number three, the goal of prophecy is to build up God's people. And we'll see that very clearly in chapter 4. Let's see how Rod's going with that. There we go. Does not carry the same authority. Good correction there. And number three, goal of prophecy is to build up God's people. Number four, the character of prophecy is to point people to Jesus. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Right? So it's about focus on Jesus. So I think one of the questions that races through our head today is, does prophecy have to be predictive? And that is prophecy and predicting the future integrally bound up? I reckon no. Now, I know that in the Bible there were prophets who were given insight by God into the future. You know, and who spoke of things that were going to take place in the future. But that is certainly not the only type of prophecy. I would even go to say that that is probably the exception, that most of the time what the prophet is doing was drawing people back to God's word and his covenant that he built with his people rather than predicting events into the future. Now, that's not to say that God can't or won't give those sort of insights into the future today, but I must admit, I haven't had a great deal of experience in witnessing what I'd call predictive prophecy in the midst of God's people today. I'm not saying it can't happen, it's just not something that I have seen much of myself. Now, more on prophecy in a few weeks' time, but the key point, right, the key point of where we're at so far: men and women are created equal but different. There is a pattern of male headship. That pattern ought to be expressed in church when we pray and prophesy. Men and women can both pray and prophesy, but there's an expression of the distinctiveness of our genders that ought to be there. So how? How is the pattern expressed? We'll have a look at verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head... Let me start that again. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. Now, this is another one of those areas where just the speculation and the, you know, bringing in the ancient culture and so on goes rife in the commentaries. But let me just give you a sort of proposal of a way forward. What's the picture there? Right? This is just a sort of a typical looking woman in the Greek speaking world of Paul's day. They weren't all missing an arm. That has happened subsequently, but in a public setting, a woman wore a head covering, which was called a pallor, right? It wasn't something that You know, like your Muslim headdress where you basically can't see a square centimetre of flesh. It was seen as a respectful, dignified woman's dress in public within first century Roman society. And a woman out in public who didn't wear one of these pallas or head coverings was making a statement. Now, she's at least saying, if she doesn't wear one of those, she's at least saying, I'm a liberated woman. But in what way is she saying she's liberated? Free and independent from her husband? Perhaps that might have been one of the connotations. Or maybe I'm sexually available. No head covering. Certainly, people back then viewed hair much more sexually than people do today. You know, there are records of one guy who used to fantasize, this is ancient, who used to fantasize by calling to mind women's hair, you know, in the same way that sort of, I suppose, men get involved in pornographic imagery today. You know, in terms of punishments, it's described that the punishment ought to fit the crime. So if you blasphemed, you were hung up by your tongue. If this is not, you know, practice across the Roman Empire, I'm saying, but there was, one account in this. I was just reading about in one of these commentaries, right? So it said, you know, if someone blasphemes, they're hung up by the tongue. If a man commits adultery, he's hung up by his genitals, which would really make the point, wouldn't it? If a woman commits adultery, she's hung up by her hair. Now, what's the connection? But there was hair was much more, I suppose, sexually viewed in that sort of culture than in ours. So I'm not claiming to be an expert on the culture of first century Roman world, but it certainly seems that to go without a head covering in a public setting was to make a statement. Have a look at verse 6. So it's just said, it is just as though her head was shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her head cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. Now, I mentioned at the start how our society perceives a woman who deliberately chooses to shave her head. If she's not sick, then she's probably making a statement. Right? And that's what BBC is saying. That's not David Sheath's opinion, right? So it's saying, you know, she could be a lesbian, she could be a feminist. Now, Paul is saying the same to the women of his day. Going without one of these head coverings in the congregation of God's people is just the same as shaving your head. It is making a statement. And so Paul says to the women of his day, for a woman to have an upfront role within a church meeting, they ought to wear a palla, a scarf or a head covering, because it's not about pushing boundaries at that point. When we get together, it's not about pushing the boundaries of what's acceptable. We come together to worship God, not to be provocative to one another. Now, we live in a different world, and so it is hard coming to 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? It just feels like such a culture shift. But it is not so different that you can't understand it, I reckon. So have a look at this poster. Pretty woman, right? Guys, don't look too closely, right? But just take the main idea. Julia Roberts, what does her outfit communicate? Is it making a statement? Think so? What? Good boy, right? Women, right, women. All the guys who can class. Rod's comment was, you asked me not to look at it. Anyway, I thought it was funny. So women, what's the statement that she's making?
Easy.
Look at me. For sale. She's sexually available. Surely. And that's the whole point at that point in the movie. She is a prostitute at that point. And that's not really who she is, but she puts on that out there type persona because she started working as a prostitute. But her clothing sends a message. Now, you know, it's the high patent leather boots, the short mini, the skimpy top, even her hair, the whole package deal communicates a message. Now, if someone turns up to church in an outfit like that, what do we do? Who said that? Oh, Ruth, you are a champion. Gee, she's a good wife of noble character. No, no. All right, okay. So here we go. We've got some stipulations. If a lady turns up to church like that, we welcome them, but not... We're not saying the guys flock around them, right? So, not too eagerly, men, but we want to say, no, anyone is welcome to come along and be part of the gathering of God's people. But it's different if you're a mature Christian woman, part of the congregational life, especially if you're taking an upfront role in church. You don't come dressed like Julia Roberts at the beginning of Pretty Woman. Right? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? What you wear is important, what you wear, and society, there's often a statement that is being made by what you wear, even by how you wear your hair. And the church is not the place to push the boundaries on all of this. So we ought to embrace the differences we have as men and women. Men, be men. Women, be women, and be thankful for who God has made you. Now, I just want to say a quick word on practicalities. I know I haven't dealt with the whole passage, but you can ask me, I'll give time for a couple of questions right at the end. Women, as far as I'm concerned, hair length is not the issue today, right? Obviously, within Paul's context, he describes that it as being the natural thing for a woman to have her hair long. But I'm confident that women can be feminine in short or long hair. I don't think the actual... We're not going to have a 15-centimetre minimum sort of hair length rule. Because I think the issue is expressing that you are a woman, being feminine, not the precise length of your hair. Women, you don't have to wear a hat or a scarf or a veil when you come along to church. You don't have to look frumpy and unfashionable. The temptation to say something then was overwhelming. But you just can't. I just wouldn't have won if I had said anything there. All right, you don't have to look frumpy and unfashionable. Although it is worth being aware that the cutting edge of fashion often pushes the boundaries. The fashion industry thrives on being sexually provocative and socially provocative, making a statement, pushing it out there. But I want to also say you don't all have to look the same. There is no uniform. Dress to suit your personality, but also give consideration to what's helpful to others. And I think that's been the theme through this whole section of 1 Corinthians. It's not just about your rights and your freedoms, but you think, no, it's not just about pushing my rights and my freedoms. What's helpful to others, right? Bring that sort of thinking into our gathering, even down to what you wear. Considerate and helpful. Now, there are not many voices that are telling you today to appreciate the differences of being a woman. And I want to encourage you, be thankful to God. Enjoy being a woman and keep working at how to express that in a godly way. Men, this passage is primarily directed at women, but we also need to keep working hard at being godly men. We've been placed in positions of leadership, and I think that is the really tough call of not just abdicating our leadership, but taking a loving, godly leadership like Jesus, who laid down his life in willing service. We must never abuse leadership like the chauvinist, but model ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you have any questions? Right, we're not going to go for too long, but Yep. Any questions? Michael? Verse 10 is one of those really difficult verses, isn't it? For this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. There's numerous options for how to take it, but generally it's understood the sign of authority is probably still talking about some sort of head covering. Probably the sign of her husband's authority over her. But some take it as a sign of her own authority. It's a bit tricky to work out. But two passages I think can inform it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, says to the congregation at Corinth, "Do you not know that we will judge the angels?" Some people would say, well, it's part, men and women together are going to be in judgment on the angels, and so it's right and fitting that we, adopt the roles that God has given us, given that role of responsibility we have. I think, personally, Ephesians chapter 3, I find quite helpful as well, where Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I don't understand much about it, but Paul had an understanding that the angelic host, the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, look down on us, and particularly our gathering, and see the wisdom of God at work. And I think that being aware of that heavenly audience, all the more important to express the differences of roles that God has given us as his people. That's the sort of best I can come up with. Yep, Anne.
The passage talks about outward appearance, and you've spoken about outward appearance. Is there any element of outward appearance of applying it that's not about appearance?
Yep, yep. So the passage talks about outward appearance, and I've spoken a fair bit about outward appearance. There's no doubt that this issue, that outward appearance can be important. But I think it's worth saying it's not everything, right? But there is a connection between what's on the heart and what we do externally. And I think that the passage is picking up on that. So if there is a sense of leadership in submission within our relationships, which is husband and wife, or men and women within church life, then that will find expression externally. So there's a connection between the two, but I think the principle is far more important than the actual external. And I think 1 Timothy chapter 2 is quite helpful in terms of the... verse 9, I want women to dress... This is 1 Timothy 2, 9. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You see there, I think, the point you're making, and that is it pushes us beyond just stuff you wear to being clothed in good deeds, in a life of loving service of God. And I think 1 Peter chapter 3 picks up on the same direction. Yep. Okay? Yep, Craig. Yep. Non-predictive prophecy. I do want to defer most of the conversation on this to chapter 14, because then I could have thought about it a little bit more in between time. But a lot of what the prophets did, even the big P prophets in the Old Testament, most of what they did was not predicting the future. Most of what they did was they looked at society, they weighed up society as it is today against the covenant that God had given them way back at Sinai, and they said, the judgment of God is coming just as he said it would. So even that's predictive, but it's not predictive in terms of some inexplicable insight. It's predictive in terms of weighing up the word of God against the contemporary situation and bringing a word apt to that situation. Does my explanation of non-predictive prophecy make sense? Yes, so what does prophecy look like today? I reckon this is a question that we need to keep wrestling with, but I think we do that sort of thing within our Bible study groups, for instance. So we have mixed Bible study groups where we grapple with God's word together. I think we do it in church where we have So both men and women are involved in that interaction and engagement over God's word without us feeling like, oh, somehow we've actually broken the boundaries of what's appropriate with men and women. Within church, you know, we might have testimony from a woman where she might talk about God's, like we did with Tonya at the Gingerbread House event, where she talks about just a testimony of what God has done in her life and how faithful God has been and how she's been able to trust him. I think those sort of things are incredibly uplifting and build us up, but we'd never feel like, oh, she's really trying to assert herself as a woman in an inappropriate way. So, you know, I think there's a whole lot of context where all I'm saying is I don't think when Paul talks about prophecy, it has to be the person who stands up the front and says, you know, next week you're going to have a headache on Wednesday. That's the point that I'm making. But it is a really tricky issue to wrestle through, and I'm not denying that. And let's come back to it in a few weeks' time. What is the time? I'm going to lead us in prayer. Sorry, John. I know your question was probably the hardest of all. But how about I lead us in prayer? God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for your word and thank you for being part of your people. And Father, these things are just, they're not easy. And just with this sort of passage, we feel the tension between our world and your word more so than ever. For some of us, there are really strong emotions involved. But Father, we do pray that you'll give us grace and a softness of heart so that we hear your word and we don't try to avoid its implications for us, but we try to embrace it and just express obedience to your word in a way that is appropriate in the context in which we live today. Father, we pray that we will be good at talking these things through with one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up. We thank you that you have made us men and women. We do pray that we'll treat one another with great respect and dignity in the roles that you've given us. And Father, we pray that we will not buck against it, but that we will embrace the roles you've given us in a godly way that honours you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.